Well, having said all that, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to get back to the text that we really just had time to introduce last week, because it could be a confusing text if we don't have some background or some foundation underneath it, undergirding what Jesus was saying here. And so let's reread our text, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Father, there's much here for us to consider, and I ask that your Spirit now would illuminate each of our minds to understand what Jesus meant by these words and how they apply to our lives, and Lord, that we would leave here with a higher view of your word as a result of our time studying it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, one of the commentaries that I look forward to reading most every week is J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts on Matthew. And in his comments on this particular passage, he said this, and I quote, "Let us beware of despising the Old Testament under any pretense whatever. Let us never listen to those who bid us throw it aside as an obsolete, antiquated, useless book. The religion of the Old Testament is the germ of Christianity. The Old Testament is the gospel in the bud. The New Testament is the gospel in full flower. The saints in the Old Testament saw many things through a glass darkly, but they also looked by faith to the same Savior and were led by the same Spirit as ourselves. These are not light matters. Much infidelity begins with an ignorant contempt of the Old Testament." Now, mind you, J.C. Ryle wrote those words back in the mid-1800s, over 150 years ago. And you might remember hearing just a few years back that Andy Stanley, the increasingly controversial pastor of North Point Community Church in the suburb of Atlanta, suggested that Christians, and this was his word, should unhitch their faith from the Old Testament and instead focus their faith on Christ's resurrection. His point was that believers today are part of the new covenant, and the old covenant law no longer serves as the standard for Christian behavior. And so, while there is a bit of truth in what he said, many criticized his view as a form of modern Marcionism. Are you familiar with that guy named Marcion? He was a second century heretic who believed that the Old Testament scriptures were not authoritative for a Christian, and he denied that the God of the Old Testament was the same God presented in the New Testament. He likened the God of the Old Testament to a harsh, cruel, mean judge in contrast to the God portrayed in the New Testament as a gracious, merciful, loving Savior. Consequently, Marcion rejected the Old Testament as the Word of God and maintained that any references to the Old Testament in the New Testament should be excluded from the Bible. I mean, just cut them out. Now, obviously, this aberrant view completely disregards the authority and applicability of the whole counsel of God, as Paul referred to it in Acts 20:27. It actually undermines the very foundations of the gospel, and ultimately, it contradicts Jesus' view of the Old Testament. Throughout his ministry, Jesus often referenced the Old Testament. The Old Testament was the Bible of his day, and that's why he consistently confirmed its authenticity and its authority. He affirmed the standard of marriage that God established back in the Garden of Eden in Matthew 19. He affirmed the murder of Abel in Luke 11. He talked about Noah and the flood in Matthew 24. He referred to Abraham's faith in John 8. He talked about Lot and his wife in Luke 17. He referred to the burning bush in Mark chapter 12. He talked about the manna in the wilderness in John 6. He talked about the bronze serpent in John 3:14. And he even talked about Jonah and the whale, that outlandish fable from the Old Testament, right? Well, he said it was a true story, Matthew chapter 12. He quoted the Old Testament when he needed to ward off Satan's temptations in the wilderness. Shortly after his temptation, Jesus returned to his hometown synagogue and he read a passage from the Old Testament scriptures and sat down and declared that it was referring to him. This is Luke chapter 4. When John the Baptist sent some of his disciples to question if he was indeed the Messiah, he appealed to the Old Testament, confirmed that he was, Matthew chapter 11. When the Jewish religious leaders tried to trip him up and paint him in a corner, he counteracted their silly arguments about who would a guy that had been married seven times be actually married to when he got to heaven. He referenced the Old Testament, Matthew 22. He also rebuked the religious leaders for diligently searching the Old Testament to find the path of eternal life, but totally missing him and all their study of the scriptures, John chapter 5. These things testify of me. When he cleansed the temple the second time, he defended his actions by quoting the Old Testament. And then after he rose from the dead, Jesus cleared up his disciples' confusion by expositing the Old Testament to explain how it foretold that the Messiah would have to die, but then would rise again. And this is too good not to take a look at. Look at Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. This is probably my favorite resurrection account. Here we find Jesus walking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, who were scratching their head trying to figure out all that just had gone down in Jerusalem in the last weekend. And in Luke 24, verse 25, he said, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. Later, he showed up in the upper room and he did the same thing to the rest of the disciples. In verse 44, it says, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" By the way, that is a reference to the three parts of the Old Testament: the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So you've got the history, you've got the prophecy, and you've got the poetry. Verse 45, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day.'" So we have all these references that Jesus made to the Old Testament, but the foundation for these references that Christ made to the Old Testament scriptures, or maybe a better way to think about it, is the fountain from which all these references flow, is our text here in Matthew chapter 5. Because here we have the very first utterance of Christ regarding the scriptures. This is what Jesus believed about the Old Testament, which again was the Bible that he read, that he meditated on, and that he quoted from. And these four verses serve as the introduction to Jesus' powerful and practical interpretation and application of the law of God as outlined in the Old Testament scriptures. And his goal was to uncover the truth of God's word, which had become encrusted with the barnacles of man-made traditions and false interpretations of the Jewish religious leaders. They had misinterpreted and misapplied the truth of God's word, and Jesus wanted the citizens of his kingdom to know actually what to believe and how to live. And so he clearly explained and applied the deeper implications of the Old Testament law, starting in verse 21 and following. He also wanted his disciples to realize that their spiritual leaders, their so-called spiritual leaders, were not worthy guides to follow when it came to getting into the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 15, verse 14, he said, "Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." And so we need to understand that the scribes and the Pharisees had an unsound, superficial view of the scriptures. And in an effort to honor and protect God's law, they attempted to build a fence around it by coming up with their own rules and regulations, which they viewed and treated as equal to or higher in authority than the scriptures themselves. And all these extra-biblical rabbinical laws and traditions and interpretations requiring people to do things God never required them to do became known as the Talmud, which was originally intended to just serve as a commentary on the law, but it eventually superseded the law in the minds of most of the Jews. I mean, the religious leaders themselves knew that they could not keep God's law, and so they made the law more manageable or doable. One commentator said it this way: they exchanged the Torah, God's revealed law, for the Talmud, man's modification of the law. They brought God's standard down to men's standards, which they could keep without God's help. Even the scribes and Pharisees realized that God's revealed standards of righteousness were impossible to keep, which is one reason they invented traditions that are easier to keep than the law. The traditions were more involved, complicated, and detailed than God's law, but for the most part, they stayed within the bounds of human accomplishment, within what man could do in his own power and resources. Because of that, the traditions invariably and inevitably lowered the standard of God's scriptural teaching. And so as a result, the religious leaders of the day not only had a defective view of the Bible, but they also had a deficient view of the Bible. And so Jesus wanted to not only correct their wrong view of Scripture, but he wanted to crank up their weak view of the Bible. And so here in verses 17 through 20, Jesus laid out four basic truths about the Bible. Four basic truths about the Bible, which reveal his view of the scriptures, which should also be our view of the scriptures. And this is really a jugular text from which we draw a lot of what we know and what we believe to be true about the Bible, or what we refer to as bibliology. And a basic, a summary statement of bibliology might go like this: that the Bible is God's perfect, eternal, authoritative, sufficient word, and the ultimate source of salvation and sanctification. And there's a lot of verses that talk about how God's word is how we're saved, and also how we are sanctified. Probably the best one is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul said to Timothy that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, the scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So there's the saving work of the word. And then he goes on in verse 16 to talk about the sanctifying work of the word. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So there you have it. The Bible is God's perfect, eternal, authoritative, sufficient word and the ultimate source of salvation and sanctification. Well, what are these four basic truths? We're going to see these principles or these truths about the Bible in these four principles, if you will, or four truths that Jesus laid out for us in these four verses. Let's look first of all at what Jesus believed about the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. The authority and sufficiency of Scripture. And when we say that the Bible is authoritative, we mean that it has the final say as to what we're to believe and how we're to live. When we say the Bible is sufficient, we mean that it is all we need and doesn't need to be altered or added to in any way. So notice verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Now, Jesus was wanting to clear up the many misunderstandings about his beliefs and practices that had developed in the early days of his ministry. To some, he seemed to be less demanding than other spiritual leaders. The disciples of John the Baptist, for example, wondered why Jesus didn't require his disciples to fast like they did. To some, he seemed to be less holy than other spiritual leaders. The Pharisees grumbled at Jesus and his disciples for eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, Luke chapter 5. Not only did he fraternize with lawbreakers, in their minds, he frequently broke the law himself, or at least broke their laws. And you may know this, but what initially caused the Jewish religious leaders to become hostile toward Jesus was the fact that he and his disciples violated their many rules surrounding the Sabbath. The disciples didn't wash themselves appropriately. They didn't. They picked grain to satisfy their hunger on the Sabbath. They healed people, or Jesus healed people of their illnesses on the Sabbath, which in the minds of the Pharisees all constituted work. Mark chapter 7 is a good example, good illustration of this. Mark chapter 7, verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. Notice that, not observing the principles of the Word of God, but the traditions of the elders. And when they come up from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?" Again, not they weren't wondering why they didn't walk according to the scriptures, to the commands of Scripture, but to the tradition of elders, but eat their bread with impure hands. And Jesus said, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." He says, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." And he gives an example of how they violated had set aside the fifth commandment about honoring your father and mother and saying to your mom and dad, "Hey, mom and dad, sorry, I dedicated all my money to the Lord, and so I have none left to help you." And he said, "Thus you invalidate the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." I mean, this is just one example, but you do this all the time in a myriad of ways. And so, to some it appeared, and many assumed, that Jesus had no regard for the Mosaic law, and so he wanted to set the record straight here. And so he said, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it." To abolish literally means to overthrow or destroy, to tear down and smash to pieces, to completely obliterate something. And Jesus said, I didn't come to do that to the law of the prophets. I didn't come to present a new system of beliefs and practices that rivaled or canceled out the teaching of the Old Testament. In fact, he had actually come to carry out or complete the Old Testament law and confront and correct the many rabbinical misinterpretations and misapplications of the Old Testament law. So he said, I didn't come to abolish this. I came to fulfill them. And we're already familiar with this word fulfill because Matthew has repeatedly mentioned in the previous chapters that the things Jesus said and did were to fulfill what was written in the Old Testament. You may remember some of these. Chapter 1, verse 22, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Chapter 2, verse 15, he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Verse 23, and he came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. And then chapter 4, verse 14, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Sounds like a broken record, but Matthew was clearly making the point that Jesus fulfilled, accomplished, completed everything that was written in the Old Testament. So here we have to ask ourselves, in what way did Jesus fulfill or accomplish or complete the Mosaic Law, which we talked about last Sunday, right? We talked about the moral law, the judicial law, the ceremonial law, right? The three categories of the Mosaic Law, along with the rest of the Old Testament. So how should we view this? Well, I think we can think about it in three ways. Number one, Jesus fulfilled or accomplished or completed God's law in that he clarified its meaning and provided an accurate interpretation and application of it, which was lacking in his day. Secondly, Jesus fulfilled and accomplished and completed God's law in that he obeyed all of its moral demands. He perfectly kept the Ten Commandments and all the other commands in the Old Testament related to being a pure and holy person. In other words, Jesus never sinned. Not as a baby or a boy or a teenager or in the prime of his life. At all times and in all places and in all ways, he maintained both the injunctions and intentions of God's law. And you could also add that Jesus not only fulfilled the duties of the moral aspects of the law through his sinless life, he also fulfilled the details of the judicial and ceremonial aspects of the law through his substitutionary death. In other words, all the rich symbols and types of the Old Testament ceremonies and feasts and structures like the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrificial system, he fulfilled all of those things, which is actually the third way I think that Jesus fulfilled and accomplished and completed God's law, in that he was the ultimate fulfillment of the Old Testament in every way. You name it, he fulfilled it. He satisfied all the requirements of the law, he accomplished all the responsibilities of the law, and he personified all that was prophesied and predicted in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. One commentator said this, Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament by being its fulfillment. He did not simply teach it fully and exemplify it fully, he was it fully. He did not come simply to teach righteousness and to model righteousness, he came as divine righteousness. What he said and what he did reflected who he was. And so rather than giving a new law or modifying the old law, Jesus came to fulfill everything God had revealed in the Old Testament. All this affirmed the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. Now let's consider what he believed about the inerrancy and eternality of Scripture. The inerrancy and eternality of Scripture. Notice verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. That opening phrase, for truly I say to you, occurs 31 times in Matthew. And it was a solemn declaration intended to grab people's attention. It was Jesus' way of saying that, hey, what I'm about to tell you is absolutely true, so listen very carefully. And he used that phrase, I say to you, 9 times just in this chapter alone. And we're going to see that as we launch into this next week in verses 21 and following. You have heard it said, but I say to you. You have heard it said, but I say to you. You have heard it said, but I say to you. And don't miss the fact that Moses and the prophets never said, "I say to you." What do they always say? "The Lord says to you." But here, Jesus says, "I say to you." Why? Because he is the Lord God. And he was claiming to be the inerrant expositor of the law. On Mount Sinai, God spoke through Moses, but here on the Mount of Beatitudes, Jesus spoke for himself. And so if you ever thought to yourself, well, who in the world is Jesus to tell me how I should live my life or how I shouldn't live my life? Here's your answer. He's God. That's all you need to know. And as God, he was affirming the inerrancy and eternality of his word. Now, by inerrancy, what we mean is that the Holy Spirit superintended human authors using their individual backgrounds and personalities and writing styles to compose and record his word without error in the original manuscripts. Theologians use the fancy phrase, the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Have you heard of that before? The verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, which simply means God inspired each and every word of the Bible. And so Jesus affirmed the doctrine of inerrancy here in that he says not even the smallest letter or stroke will pass away from the law. The smallest letter refers to the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's called the yod, which looks like an apostrophe. The stroke refers to a tiny extension on a Hebrew letter like the serif in some of our modern typefaces, which differentiates an R from a P or a Q from an O or a G from a C. I mean, there's not much difference between those letters. It's just one little strike of the pen. We use the expression in our day of dotting every I and crossing every T. And we say that when we're describing a person who is precise or a process that is done with precision. You dot every I and you cross every T. Well, there is no person in the universe more precise than God. And there's no process in the history of the world that has ever been done with more precision than the inspiration of Scripture. And it's the accuracy of Scripture that is why we can be so confident about the reliability of Scripture. Because it says of itself that it's accurate. Jesus said, confirming how accurate the Scripture is, even down to a punctuation mark, like a comma, for example. James Montgomery Boyce said it well. He said, "If God has spoken to us in the Bible, if the Bible is his word, then the Bible must be truthful because God is a God of truth. It must be reliable in all its parts because God is utterly reliable. It must be lastingly authoritative because God is the only ultimate and eternally abiding authority. If the Bible is not truthful in even one of its very smallest parts, then it's not from God and it has no authority over us than any other merely human document." End quote. And so we see that the Bible is not only inerrant, but it's eternal. It's eternal. Jesus affirmed here that even though he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, that didn't mean they were now null and void. The eternal truths of all the symbols and types and promises in the Old Testament remain and have not been discontinued, nor should they be discounted by anyone. In fact, the great mysteries that the prophets wrote about were unable to fully understand themselves are now clearly revealed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, think about that. that we have the opportunity and the ability to understand the Old Testament better than the very guys who wrote it. Because we're standing on this side of the cross. That's crazy to think about, isn't it? Jesus said in Luke 16, 17, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. John 10, 35, he said the scripture cannot be broken. And the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 40, verse 8, the verse that we have over on the wall in the foyer of our old worship center there, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands or endures forever. So that's what Jesus believed about the inerrancy and eternality of Scripture. Now let's look at what he believed about the profitability and practicality of Scripture. The profitability and practicality of Scripture. Look at verse 19. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I think essentially what Jesus was saying here is those who hold God's word in low esteem will be held by him in lowest esteem. But those who highly esteem his word will be held in highest esteem by him. Another way you could say this is a person's position in the kingdom, and we're talking about the kingdom of heaven here. So a person's position in heaven will be determined by what they do with the scriptures during their life here on this earth. And we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is not a judgment for sin. This is a reward for service. This is called the Bema seat of Christ. Every believer will stand before him and receive different rewards and different rankings, if you will, in heaven. And if you put all this together with like what he said in 1 Corinthians 3 about wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, precious stone, right? We see that there will be degrees of rewards in heaven based on how faithfully we live and teach God's word, and it's entirely God's prerogative as to where we rank in heaven. Remember when the disciples in Matthew 20 were jockeying for position and said, hey, we want to sit on your right and left hand when you come into your kingdom. He says, hey, that's not for me to grant. That's up to God. And in light of the context here, I think he had in mind the scribes and Pharisees who had annulled, if you will, or set aside the scriptures in order to teach their own ideas and opinions, which kept people from going to heaven. And this is a good reminder that teachers in particular will be judged by God based on how faithfully they preached and modeled his word to others. James tells us this in James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, knowing as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Now, if you're like, I'm glad I'm not a teacher. Hope that goes good for you, Ken. Well, I think that God's going to judge every Christian based on how we handled the scriptures, whether we exalted them or explained them away. Whether we magnified them or minimized them. Whether we obeyed them or disobeyed them. And so Jesus expected the citizens of his kingdom to uphold his word both in their living and in their teaching. And it reminds me of Paul's exhortation to his young disciple Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16. He said, Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Pay close attention to your life and to your teaching. Pay close attention to how you live and what you teach. Don't be a heretic and don't be a hypocrite. That's what Jesus believed about the profitability and practicality of Scripture. Now let's look finally at what he believed about the relevancy and efficacy of the Scripture. The relevancy and efficacy of the Scriptures. This is verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now some would say this verse fits with the previous three, or it fits maybe better with the verses that follow, but we'll tackle it here. It actually is the thesis statement of the entire Sermon on the Mount. And so this really warrants kind of a standalone sermon. I'm not going to do that to you. But this statement, just know that this statement, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This was shocking to those who were sitting on that hillside listening to this sermon. Because the average Jew in Jesus' day couldn't imagine being more righteous than their religious leaders, who were considered the gold standard of righteousness. Someone suggested that the closest modern equivalent of Jesus' statement would be telling the average Roman Catholic that unless they are holier than the Pope, they won't go to heaven. And their natural response would be, well, count me out. That ain't happening. And I think this statement is especially sobering in light of what Jesus just said about how failing to practice the law or teaching others to break it would result in a lower place in God's kingdom. He says they're going to be in the kingdom, either in a high place or a low place, a great place or a small place. But here, he said, unless a person is more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees, they'll have no place in God's kingdom at all. The scribes devoted their entire lives to reading and studying and teaching the Bible. They were considered the experts when it came to interpreting and applying the Scriptures. The Pharisees were the separatists. They were known for remaining set apart from sin and the world and meticulously observing not only God's laws, but all their own made-up laws as well. Even so, their supposed righteousness or perceived righteousness was actually artificial and merely external. They looked good on the outside, but they were rotten on the inside. I turn over to Matthew 23 real quick. We've looked at this passage before, but it bears repeating. This was the reason or the root of the beef that Jesus had with the Jewish religious leaders. Matthew chapter 23, verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. He goes on, verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness or rottenness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. In fact, you know, you call me a lawbreaker, you are actually the lawbreakers. Because you're breaking the law of God in your hearts. And so his point is anyone can appear to be outwardly righteous by keeping a bunch of religious rules and regulations, but Jesus was calling his followers here to a much deeper, more radical righteousness that only he can provide and produce in the hearts of those who humbly admit their unrighteousness and simply receive his righteousness by faith. He was speaking of the impossibility of earning our way to heaven by our own good works, saying and doing all the right things. That's essentially what it means to be righteous, that you're right. You do the right thing, and which makes you right with God. And so we need to understand, Jesus wasn't telling his disciples that they had to beat the scribes and Pharisees at their own game of works-based salvation. He was actually blowing up their false standard of righteousness and telling them to pursue salvation through an entirely different kind of righteousness. And it has to be, because the Bible makes it undeniably clear that we are all sinners who are capable of nothing but a flawed, imperfect righteousness. And so in order to make us right with God, or to be made right with God, we need the perfect righteousness that Christ earned for us through his sinless life and substitutionary death that God imputes to those who trust solely in his work on their behalf. I think this is what Jesus meant by being perfect in verse 48, the last verse, which is kind of the bookend of our text here. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And as we're going to see, once Christ's perfect righteousness has been imputed to us, it will result in us living a life of practical righteousness, which he's going to go on to describe in verses 21 and following. And if you consider the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount, it's interesting. It draws a contrast between the false external righteousness of the religious leaders and the true internal righteousness of Christ's disciples, that God desires, that God requires, that we must attain in order to get to heaven. And so, again, here we find the thesis statement here in verse 20 of the Sermon on the Mount, and might I add, the entire Bible. The entire Bible. Isn't this the point of the Bible? To make clear that none of us are good enough to get to heaven on our own, and that's why Jesus had to come to earth to live and die in our place? I mean, isn't the whole Bible a contrast between human achievement versus divine accomplishment? I mean, that's it. I mean, you can either, you know, kind of try to work your way to heaven through your human accomplishment, or you can simply rest in what God has accomplished for you in Christ. And so there you have it, Jesus' view of the Bible. He trusted the Bible implicitly, and so should we. Even though there are things in it that are hard to understand, that are hard to obey. I don't know about you, but the fact that Jesus believed the Bible, it's good enough for me. Hope it's good enough for you. And I don't think I've ever thought about this quite like this before, but our bibliology is actually based on our Christology. Our bibliology, what we believe about the Bible, is based on our Christology, what we believe about Christ. And if we believe that he is the one, or if we believe he is who he said he was, then we must also believe what he said about the Bible. If he is who he said he is, then we must also believe what he said about the Bible. The Bible is what he says it was. I didn't say that really well. Yeah, I hope we got the point, right? If we believe who Jesus said he is, then we all must also believe what he said the Bible is. So our view of the Bible and our view of Jesus are one and the same. And John MacArthur really ties it all together in this quote. He said, "It is impossible to believe Jesus spoke absolute truth and not consider Scripture to be the absolute truth. Because that is precisely what Jesus taught it to be. If Jesus was mistaken or deluded on this point, there would be no reason to accept anything else that he said. At the outset of his ministry, he makes clear that his authority and Scripture's authority are the same. His truth and Scripture's truth are identical and inseparable. He goes on, it is impossible to accept Christ's authority without accepting Scripture's authority and vice versa. They stand together. To accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord is to accept what he taught about Scripture as binding. To be a kingdom citizen is to accept what the king says about God's word. To have a kingdom character and a kingdom testimony is to obey the king's manifesto, the Scriptures. He says Scripture's authority is Christ's authority, and to obey the Lord is to obey his word. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to tackle this very rich text. So much here, more than we could possibly comprehend and apply in one sitting, Lord. It's been like a fire hose, I know, but just ask, Lord, that you would make application of this to each of our lives, Lord, that we would be able to live these truths out, and that, Lord, we would believe the same things about your word that Jesus did, and that our life, and not just believe them, but we would live them and teach them to others, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.